Recently, I watched a DVD called The Insanity of God. And this particular movie recounts the true story of Nick and Ruth Ripken, a couple that left a comfortable life in America in pursuit of sharing the gospel with people overseas. And in particular, they felt called to some of the most difficult parts of the world to share the gospel, places where churches were persecuted, places that were suffering from war and starvation and many things like that. They were serving in an orphanage in South Africa during the time of apartheid. And it was about this time that Nick also thought that God was calling him to share the gospel in Somalia and visit the church there that at that time was ravaged by war and an incredibly dangerous place to get into. And he was able to charter a Red Cross plane last minute to go into Somalia with simply a backpack on his back, with one change of clothes, and no idea whether he would return to see his family or when he would return to see his family. And tragically, both Nick and Ruth watched as their teenage son died of an asthma attack because they could not get him to a hospital in time. And yet they stayed. They continued to go particularly into countries where the church was persecuted, and they heard their stories and put it into a book and repeated it to people like us so we can rejoice in what God is doing in other parts of the world. And they're still there now. And perhaps I could tell you more, but you probably should just go and watch it. But as I heard Nick and Ruth's story, I kept thinking, what makes people go and do things like this? I mean, the movie's called The Insanity of God, but really, aren't these people insane? What makes people count their lives as expendable for the cause of the gospel, for the sake of what they believe? What makes them head off into the unknown to risk life and limb and be willing to continue even in the face of tragedy? It's faith. In fact, it's the very same faith that has been modelled by God's people all throughout history. And it's the faith that's explored and celebrated here in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. And so we can come to this passage asking, is faith really insane? Are people like Nick and Ruth simply wasting their lives and making reckless choices? What does faith look like in our lives? In this passage, it answers these questions through explaining what faith is. Faith is convinced. We see that in verses 1 to 16. Faith is courageous, which we see in verses 17 to 40. And faith has a champion in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. So firstly, faith is convinced. Verse 1 starts like this. Pick it up there with me. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can you see straight away the words that are used here to describe faith? Substance, evidence. Right off the bat, Hebrews is telling us that faith is objective and reasonable. Yes, faith's object, it's unseen, but that doesn't mean that faith is in the unknowable. See, if you were to skip down to verse 6, what does the writer say about the writer of the Hebrews say about faith again? He says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith believes in the one true and living God of the Bible. And faith believes that God delivers on what he says. He rewards those who seek after him. And see, it's not only God in this sense who is unseen. The entire spiritual world is unseen. Hell and heaven, they're both real places, but we can't see them. The future, we can say, is unseen. And yet God has given us limited but real information as to where our world and humanity is headed. And these things, Hebrews says, faith is informed and convinced by. It's objective. It's reasonable. But, you might ask, is there actually any examples of this? People living this way? That's exactly where we land, isn't it? The hall of faith. That's the point of this whole passage. Verse 2, we get it said there, by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And so now we begin a bit of a walk through the book of Genesis. Verse 4 begins with Abel. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain didn't offer an acceptable sacrifice. Abel did. And Hebrews says that Abel offered that acceptable sacrifice by faith. In other words, Abel was convinced that there was a particular way that God had mandated to come to him. You couldn't, like Cain, just come however you wanted. And Abel paid for his life, paid with his life for that faith. And because of that faith, he still speaks to us today, even though he is dead. And then we move on to Enoch, that wonderful, mysterious character who literally appears and then disappears, it seems, in Genesis. And Enoch is interesting because he didn't die. And perhaps even more amazing is that he appears in Genesis 5, where everybody's dying. The constant refrain of Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then you get Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. And Hebrews is indicating that Enoch had faith. Even though he saw the effects of the curse of sin falling on humanity, as he watched his family and friends die, as he watched humanity experience death for the first time, he put his faith in God. He continued to walk with God. And then from Enoch, we move to the faith of Noah. Now, can you imagine Noah? The man who perhaps had never seen rain before in his life, building a huge boat in the middle of nowhere to save his family and a whole heap of animals. And it took 100 years to build this boat. And it was in anticipation of a worldwide flood. And we're told by Peter that the whole time Noah was preaching. 100 years of preaching that a worldwide flood was coming. People must have thought he was insane. Maybe they even made a video, The Insanity of Noah. But the worldwide flood did take place. And only Noah and his family survived. And then we get verses 8 to 12, which concentrate primarily on Abraham and briefly Sarah. And so much could be said about Abraham's faith. Abraham, the man who left everything he knew, left his religion, his country, his family, all because God called him. And God didn't call him to a nice house in the promised land. There wasn't a concrete building there waiting for Abraham. He tented around, moving from place to place in the land that God said he would own and his descendants would own after him. And perhaps most significant of all, Abraham had no children. Where were these descendants to come from? And Sarah was barren. And it's put nicely, I'm not sure if it's here, but another translation of the Bible, that Abraham's body was as good as dead. But though visibly impossible, Abraham and Sarah had a son. And see, the startling statement that draws all of these people together comes in verse 13, where we read, "These all died. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." All these men and women died not receiving all that God had promised. But did you notice that in speaking about their faith, did you notice that these people did actually see some things from a distance? I used to hike around Wilson's Prom when I was a teenager. It's a good thing to do. And if you're into hiking and if you've hiked the Prom, you realise that your destination is often veiled by numerous mountains and trees, and you can't actually see where the final destination is. In particular, one walk, which is 20 k's, is to the lighthouse. You can see the lighthouse. It's a huge thing. But it gets kind of put out of view by a mountain that gets in the way, or you turn a corner, and you kind of just have to wait for those glimpses of hope as you walk along the path. And see, these people, this is how they saw God and his promises to them. They knew that God was real. They knew that God rewards those who seek after him. But it was in the distance. And unlike hiking, some of them didn't even know exactly what path God was taking them on to get there. And Hebrews 11:14-16 summarizes this by saying, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We're told that Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, they are all looking forward to the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. They knew that this world wasn't their home. And by faith, they believed that what God had prepared for them was better than anything that they could receive here in the present. So faith, it's convinced by the unseen. So the natural question for us is, of course, are we convinced? Are we convinced about who God is and what he said? See, perhaps like Abel, faith might be requiring you this morning to do what is acceptable before God, but it is unacceptable to others. Maybe like Enoch, faith is requiring you this morning to walk close with God and to trust him, even though death seems to be happening all around you. Maybe like Noah, faith is requiring you this morning to endure the telling people and warning people of the coming judgment of God and to turn and put their faith in Jesus Christ before it's too late, even though people will probably think you're crazy. And maybe like Abraham, faith is requiring you this morning to say goodbye to your country, goodbye to your relatives in response to God calling you to serve him somewhere completely foreign, even though some might call you reckless. Is your faith in the immortal, invisible, God only wise this morning? Do you really believe that he rewards those who seek after him? See, faith is not something that you do with your mind. It's not an intellectual exercise. Faith is something that you do with your life. If faith is convinced by the unseen, how does faith handle the most difficult parts of human experience, like death and suffering? What does faith do when it's under pressure? And that's where the writer of the Hebrews points us next. If faith is convinced, then secondly, faith is also courageous. Faith is courageous. See, even though there are glimpses of the courage of faith in these first 16 verses, it's verses 17 to 40 that repeatedly speaks about suffering and death. Faith makes choices that has life and death consequences because it's convinced about who God is and what he's said. And again, we're given examples of people who faced all sorts of difficulties, who faced death by faith. Skip down with me to verses 24 to 26. Firstly, we look at Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Can you see here what Moses is convinced by? He belongs to God's people, that nothing that Egypt had was worth what he had in Christ. And in fact, he was convinced that God would reward him. You can imagine Moses. He's pretty much part of the royal family, the royal family of the richest country at the time. It was the equivalent, I'm guessing, of Moses being part of Buckingham Palace and saying, actually, I'll go on a ship to Australia with the convicts. Moses decided to associate with the Israelites, with the slaves, the people of God. In essence, Moses' example of faith declares that all that the world has to offer me is nothing. What does matter is if I'm one of God's people. If we jump back and look more broadly at the rest of verses 17 to 31, we can see that faith is not only courageous by who it associates with, but faith is confronted with death, and it's courageous in light of it. Every verse in this section has a veiled mention of death. Verses 17 to 19, Abraham's faith, when told to sacrifice his son, the very son who was the son of promise. And yet, Abraham, by faith, he went to go through with it until God stopped him. And that's how we get that verse there that says, figuratively, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham was convinced, and therefore he was courageous. Verses 20 to 21, Isaac and Jacob blessing their sons as they die. They are both convinced by what God promised about their children, and so they bless them in faith. Even though that would have been controversial too. Blessing younger sons over older sons. A big ancient Near Eastern no-no. You don't do that. But they did it because they believed what God promised. Joseph, verse 22, still in Egypt, as he's dying, he says, we're going to end up in the promised land. God has promised that. Take my bones and bury them there for me. Moses' parents, they risk their very lives to hide away Moses from being killed. And then we get a mention again of Moses in verses 27 to 28 as he courageously leaves Egypt, even under the hot anger of Pharaoh who wants to kill him. And he also sees all of Israel's firstborn saved from death because they trusted in what God said and watched as all the Egyptian firstborn died. The people of Israel, by faith, crossed the Red Sea and watched the Egyptians drown. The people of Israel also see the strong walls of Jericho collapse, all because they walked around it blowing trumpets. Can you imagine being one of the Israelites back in those days? But they were walking by faith. And finally, Rahab. Rahab, that Gentile woman in the strong walls of Jericho, believed that her life was in danger, that Jericho was going to be flattened. And she protected the Israelite spies, and she became the only family of Jericho to survive its destruction, and even gets adopted into the people of God. The courage of faith, it has led God's people into many dangers, only to emerge victorious. It's kind of like Hebrews breaks out into a song here, 32 to 35a. We read, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again." I should point out there that that's not little green men, aliens, but foreigners. But you see here that faith, it's victorious. He goes through the Old Testament again. See where God delivered his people. Look at all the mighty things he's done. But just in case we were getting comfortable, he keeps going. Faith is always victorious, but it doesn't always escape death and suffering. The rest of verse 35 and the 38 says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." See, faith is courageous because it's tested. It's tested. And testing doesn't always mean we emerge physically unscathed. See, we would love to say that faith always has the results of verses 32 to 35. Wouldn't it be a great sermon that I could say that you can all stop the mouths of lions, escape beatings and stonings and all that sort of thing? But you see, sometimes we're not going to be delivered from the valley of the shadow of death. We'll have to actually walk through it by faith. Sometimes faith is courageous through enduring suffering and not finding relief until we're finally in the presence of God. Sometimes faith is courageous through proclaiming God's word faithfully to a world that refuses to listen to it. Go and read Isaiah, preaching to a people that will not listen. Sometimes faith is courageous through embracing defeat and persecution. What looks like defeat, because it's convinced that God has something better in store for us, something beyond this world, a heavenly city. I wonder, are you feeling overwhelmed this morning? How do we live out a faith that is convinced and courageous? Don't we, if we're honest with ourselves, don't we demonstrate faith imperfectly? Don't we often doubt? Aren't we often lacking in courage? In fact, if we were to be honest, as the writer to the Hebrews paints this wonderful canvas of all these heroes of the faith. If you were to look at each one, you would see that they also demonstrated faith imperfectly. So the question is, how do we live by faith? And so that's where we arrive in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, the champion of faith. The champion of faith. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 says this, therefore, i.e. in light of everything that we've looked at, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is Jesus, the author, the finisher or perfecter of faith, the champion of faith. And see, I know that it has there in your Bibles, our faith, but in the original there's no our, it's just faith. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. How? Well, Jesus, he was convinced that his Father's will was best. And throughout his earthly ministry, though he was the eternal Son of God, Jesus, as the God-man, looked to his Father in faith. Jesus was the great man of faith. And there are numerous examples that we could look at in the Gospels, but Hebrews draws our attention to the cross. You see, Jesus, at the cross, he could have rightfully just called it off then and there. But Jesus was convinced that there was no other way to save. There was no other way to save lost sinners than taking the punishment upon himself. And he courageously put himself through the physical agony of the cross, but more importantly, the spiritual anguish of bearing the sin of all those who would repent and believe. Something that you and I will never experience. Jesus, by faith, he faced death and punishment for all those who would turn to him in faith. And he did it all for the joy set before him, the joy of pleasing his Father through purchasing a people who are zealous for good works, who are zealous to declare his praises. And Jesus victoriously rose from the grave and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he intercedes for you and I. Now you see, because faith itself has been perfected by Jesus, we look to him as our perfect example, the one who's run the perfect race for us. And see, Hebrews, it uses this wonderful imagery of the ancient running races. See, in these races, the champion of the race, or what we would like to call the world record holder, he was given a special seat in the stadium. It kind of just protruded out into where the runners were running past, with the idea being that as you saw the champion, you would be inspired to keep running. The guy who set the lap time for this track, you'd have to run past him every lap. And see, this is what the author to the Hebrews is saying to us. Look to the one who ran the race for you. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who perfected faith. The one who not only perfected faith, but it's the only source of that faith. And as we think about this race that we're to run, that's marked out for us by God, a race to run by faith, we realise here it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And you see, because life is a marathon, we'll often trip up. If you've ever watched a part of a marathon, I must confess, I never can get to the end of a full marathon if it's at the Olympics. You can see the exhaustion in the athletes as they run. And I've been told that it's the middle of a marathon that's the hardest, because in a sense the joy of starting is long gone and the finish line is still a long way away. And what keeps you going in the middle of the race? That's what the imagery here is that Hebrews is getting us to capture. And he says that, like those athletes, that's the time when people fall over, when people get exhausted. And see, for us, we tend to get entangled in sin. We take our eyes off Jesus. We start to look to things like pornography, to pride, to materialism, to gossip, self-righteousness, trusting in ourselves. And all of a sudden, instead of running, we're entangled, stranded on the racetrack. And that's the very nature of sin, isn't it? It's enslaving. It stops us in our tracks. But it's not only sin. We also get hindrances. Hindrances describe things that are, they're not necessarily sinful, but they just get us off track. They also take our eyes off Jesus. We start running a longer race, running in circles. You can think of many things. The latest video game, that TV series that's just really good. Sport, family, holidaying, pleasure. They're all good things. But if we make them ultimate things, they take our eyes off Jesus. They stop us from running. And so what are we to do? The author to the Hebrews says, throw them off. Get rid of them. Chuck them out. Now, it might be a little bit uncomfortable for you to recognise that in the ancient races, they were all naked, the athletes. And what's the idea there? You don't want anything holding you back. Nice and streamlined, apparently. You think about our swimmers nowadays. It's very important. It is very important what you wear. You don't want anything slowing you down in the pool. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to us. We're to throw off everything that would take our eyes off Jesus. Get rid of the weight. And we're faced again with an issue of faith. See, do we believe what God says in his word? In passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, where it says that God's will for us is to grow in holiness. Do you believe that? Or as Paul wrote in Romans 6, that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Do you believe that this morning? And do you believe that we actually have a heavenly city, a heavenly rest waiting for us, so we don't need to live for the fleeting pleasures of this world? Do we actually believe that it's worthwhile, that God is the delight of our hearts this morning? You may have hindrances or sin that you're entangled in this morning. Don't be convinced by a deceitful heart that says, that's okay, or this is normal and you can't say no. Some of you may be going through the fire of suffering, or perhaps even facing death. Don't be convinced by the feeling that says you're alone and nobody else has walked the same road. You may be even staring down persecution for your faith. Don't be convinced by the world that says Christ isn't worth it. Instead, fix your eyes on Jesus. who endured the cross, who rose again, who right now is seated at the Father's right hand. Do you know and believe that this morning? That Christ right now is praying for you. The one who ran the perfect race on your behalf. As we close, looking at what Hebrews 11:1 to 12:2 says about faith, it should force us to ask, am I convinced as to who God is and what he said? Is the reality that I'm convinced about God and what he said, is that enabling me to be courageous? And have I fixed my eyes on Jesus, the one who ran the perfect race, the champion of faith? See, it's only through fixing your eyes on the champion that your faith will be convinced and courageous. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for our champion, the Lord Jesus, who crushed the head of the serpent, who set us free from sin, and who is the author and perfecter of faith. We give you thanks and praise for this passage that tells us that this faith was also demonstrated in the people that lived in the Old Testament. And what a glorious thing it will be for us to sing your praises with them in glory. But our Father, we come to you now and we pray that you would indeed convince and convict us by your word this morning. Our Father, for those of us who perhaps are ensnared, entangled in sin, may we know that there is help and that indeed you are a God who is near, a God who forgives. Enable us to turn our attention away from ourselves and fix our eyes on Jesus. Our Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. Enable us, we pray, to recognize the areas in our lives where perhaps we are walking in unbelief, where we simply just don't trust what you've said. Our Father, we pray that as that man who prayed in the New Testament, that you would help us overcome our unbelief. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we cry to you, for it's in his name we ask. Amen.